Well, it's a privilege to be able to pray with you and open the Word of God with you. If we can open up the text of 3 John this morning. If you were with us last year, we talked about, we went through 1 John, and we also talked about 2 John, so 3 John is now calling our name. And so we're going to read the entire book, and you're freaking out unless you have turned there, because it's actually the shortest book of the entire Bible. So we're going to be reading 3 John together and asking the Lord, Lord, what are you wanting to say to us this morning? 3 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even if your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do just thank you for this little letter that John wrote to an individual, Lord, who still speaks to us today. And Lord, we thank you that you are not only present in the writing of it, but Lord, you're present with us here as your living body, as the body of Christ. And therefore, Lord, we open our hearts for you to speak to us anew. We thank you so much for the work you're doing in us. And Lord, may we open our hearts to hear it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, some of you know, if you've been around here a little bit, I was born in Texas. And I moved to Virginia when I was 11. And after my family arrived and settled in, I remember people asking about some of our family's accents. Now, if you know anything about accents, you know that usually the people that have it don't know they have it until someone else points it out to them, right? And we really didn't hear it ourselves, but apparently others did. But when my grandmother came to visit from Texas, there was no missing it. People would ask every time, she has a very strong Southern accent. But here's the thing about accents, and really the bigger picture about what we carry with us. We really all carry the marks of where we come from, don't we? Not only in our voices, but in our spirits. Spiritually, we all speak with an accent. How we've been formed, what church we've grown up in, what kind of spiritual training, if any, we've received. We all speak with an accent. What you love, how you serve, how you treat people, these are all shaped by the environment you grew up in and also by who you're imitating. You know, my son Anderson, he's almost 3, and his babbling, you know, about 9 months ago has turned into some fluent sentences. And it's just amazing how quickly, just by watching his sisters, watching his parents, and being immersed in environment, how much he picks up. And that's how we are. We're all imitating people around us. We're all imitating what we see around us. And that's kind of the backdrop of this tiny but weighty letter of 3 John. It's the shortest book of the Bible. Actually, in the original language, it's only 219 words. But we can't mistake its brevity for shallowness. In fact, it's more like rich espresso, rich, condensed, and spiritually bracing. And as we just discovered, John is writing to an individual named Gaius. But this is going to be shared broader with the community. And with this community that Gaius is located within, we learn really about three different people that are named in here. First, we learn about Gaius. He's the man of truth. He is the person that John is writing to. And he's exhorting. He's a trusted friend of John. And then we have Diotrephes. He's a man of ego, as we're going to talk about. And then we have Demetrius. He's a man of integrity. And right in the middle of it, there's this key line from John. This is what he says in 3 John 11. He says, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." And that's the invitation for us as we read this letter, not to try harder in our spiritual life, but begin to look internally, begin to be contemplative and say, who am I imitating? Who am I becoming? In this letter, we're introduced to three people, as I said. They're all part of kind of the same community, yet each one of them reflects a different kind of character. The first one is a man named Gaius. John opens the letter by praising him. This is what he says in 3 John 5. He says, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you." So now what we know about this guy, Gaius, is that he isn't a bishop. He is not writing books. He's not leading revivals. But he is opening his door to people. He is, in John's words, walking in the truth. And this shows up in the simplest of ways, which is hospitality. We find out that Gaius is actually opening up his home to gospel workers who are itinerant, moving from one place to another. You could call them missionaries. More often than not, these people are complete strangers to Gaius. He's offering them shelter, food, encouragement, and all of it's done very quietly without any spotlight or applause. Now, if you've ever had any guests stay in your home for an extended period of time, even ones you love, you know the truth. Eventually, it wears on you, doesn't it? It just does. The routine shift, the space feels smaller, your energy runs low, you want to lounge in your underwear and can't. Hospitality, even under the best circumstances, can just be exhausting. But for Gaius, it wasn't just inconvenient, it was actually risky. In this culture where he was, welcoming traveling Christian preachers meant it could actually cost him not only his reputation, but also his safety. But he chose faithfulness over fear. And why is that? Because Gaius understood that hospitality wasn't just about nice manners, but he saw it as actually something as he is actually partaking in the mission of God in this way. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 40, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me." We're called to begin to see people that God puts in our path through the lens of Christ. That not only are we serving other people, but we're actually seeing Christ in that person, serving them. He also says this, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." So for Gaius, welcoming gospel workers wasn't just a nice gesture. He was hosting people, but even more so, he was hosting Christ. John then writes in verse 8, "We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." Here, John isn't just making a polite suggestion. He's laying out a vision of the Christian life, which is showing that we all have a stake in what God is doing, and we all play different parts. For instance, hospitality isn't just kindness, it's kingdom work. Gaius isn't just supporting the mission, he is a part of the mission. Vincent van Gogh is widely regarded as one of the most brilliant artists to ever live, and he tragically ended his life in his early 30s. Yet few know that before devoting himself fully to painting, van Gogh followed in the footsteps of his father, a pastor who served as a missionary and preacher. Eventually, his journey into the world of art was made possible largely through the unwavering support of his younger brother named Theo, who stood by him both emotionally and financially. And we still have letters between these two brothers. They're kind of classics, and they remain deeply moving and are still actually read and cherished by many people. But in one particular touching letter that Vincent is writing to his brother Theo, Vincent knows he could not devote himself to his craft, to painting, without his brother's financial support. Something people don't know is Van Gogh died an unknown artist. He was struggling, but Theo, his brothers, believed in him. And he writes to his brother Theo in one of his letters and says this, "Right now, I don't yet think that my paintings are good enough based on the advantages," talking about financial support, "I've received from you. But once they will be good enough, I assure you that you will have created them just as much as I. And that is the two of us who have made them together." If you talk to an art historian, you know they will know the fact that there would be no Vincent Van Gogh without Theo Van Gogh. And the same is true in kingdom work. No one serves or ministers alone. Behind every Christian minister is someone who gives, who prays, who encourages and sacrifices, because in God's eyes, those unseen efforts are woven in to the final work that God is producing. And the reward is shared by all who have contributed, whether visibly or behind the scenes. And friends, this flips the script of how we think about ministry. Not all of us are called to preach. Not all of us will move across the globe to be global missionaries. But every single one of us is called to be a minister where God has placed us. Through sending, through supporting, through praying, through giving, through sacrifice, when we open our homes, our wallets, our calendars, we open the door to the mission of God. You know, for over 2,000 years, Christians have taken hospitality very seriously. One powerful example comes from the Rule of Saint Benedict, which is a guide for Christian monks living in community centuries and centuries ago. There's one specific role within the Christian monastery that was called the porter. And the porter was the person responsible for answering the door. Now, that might not sound like much, but Benedict, who was head of the community, believed this simple act was more than just opening and closing a door. It held significant spiritual weight. The porter was to sleep near the entrance so he could respond quickly. And when someone knocked, anyone, the porter was required to immediately say, "Thanks be to God." And he was to say this before he even knew who was on the other side. Why? Because the way that you open the door is the way you open your life. And as one modern writer puts it, the way we answer the door is the way we deal with the world. Now contrast that with 20th century writer Dorothy Parker, who in an interview famously answered every phone call, every single phone call, by saying, "What fresh hell is this?" Now let's be honest, in 2025, many of us are more Dorothy Parker than Saint Benedict, right? We don't sleep near the door. We often avoid it. We have Ring cameras to make sure we shut out over the heck we want to. We might not say it out loud, but when the doorbell rings or someone asks for time or asks for help, our instinct isn't to think about God in this at all. It's merely an interruption to our lives. We don't see Christ in people. We see a nuisance. We see people and their problems as major nuisances to our schedules. But what if we responded to people, yes, even strangers? What if how we responded was a window into our spiritual life? Now, hospitality in today's world might not look like a monastery. It might look like making room at your dinner table for someone new. It might look like volunteering your time when it costs you something on your schedule. Responding to a knock, a text, a cry for help, not with reluctance, but with an openness to what God might do. It might be as simple as choosing thanks be to God when we see someone over what fresh hell is this? Maybe you're not hosting a missionary like Gaius, but have you made a meal for someone who's grieving? Offered a room to someone in transition? Supported a missionary or a church financially? Encouraged someone quietly doing kingdom work? The list can go on. But hospitality, the point is, hospitality is actually holy ground for God not only to bless others, but as a result, work within us the fruit of the Spirit that we so desperately need. It's not glamorous. Sometimes it's awkward. Many times it's costly or inconvenient, but it's deeply spiritual. See, Gaius shows us that you don't have to go viral to be valuable, that you don't need a big platform to have a huge kingdom impact. You just simply need faithfulness. God sees what every single one of us does in secret. He sees your dinner table, your generosity, your anonymous encouragement, your service, and he delights in it. So follow the example of Gaius, friends, because the world doesn't need more spectacular Christians. It needs more faithful Christians. But as we know from reading the little letter, Gaius is not the only person that's being talked about here. Another person is mentioned right after, a name, Diotrephes. You know, here's a really oversimplification of judgment about drivers, but I really think there's basically two types out there, courteous drivers and selfish drivers. Now, again, I'll admit that's probably an oversimplification, but I swear every time I'm at a stop sign, that's what I see. You know the situation, you ever pull up to a four-way stop? And if someone else pulls around the same time, usually the courteous one, even if they're there first, gives it away. If you go ahead, right? And if you got two courteous drivers, though, that puts you in a little bit of a pickle. That's where it gets awkward, right? Start, stop, start, stop. You both go, both try to go, slam the brakes. It's this weird dance, right? Now take that and multiply that times on a four-way stop, right? Just waving each other like, okay, seriously, you go. But at some time, you really do need one selfish person to take the lead, right? But here's the thing. You don't want a super selfish person. Not long ago, I was actually in Fishersville at a four-way stop, and all of us were kind of stopping, doing that little bit of dance, and there was one person didn't even stop. He just blew through the stop sign. And, you know, he's one of those guys. You just know he had to be first. You know those people. And oddly enough, that's exactly what Paul is saying with Diotrephes. He's the guy who has to be first. And we'll see how this plays out in this letter. John says this, I wrote to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. Now pause right there for a second. John doesn't say Diotrephes has bad theology. He doesn't say that he was an outright heretic. He says he loved to be first. Friends, that's enough to derail a church community, to distort the gospel. This craving, this compulsion to be important, to control, to shine, to be the guy or the gal, sits at the root of so much spiritual destruction among God's people. Maybe you remember a sermon I preached a few months ago back entitled Letting Go of Ego. And we talked about how our ego wants to hijack all of us. To each one of our ego whispers, look how well you're doing. You need to be noticed. You're important. People aren't recognizing you, among other things. And see, Diotrephes believed those whispers. He drank them until his leadership turned toxic. And John says this, he spreads malicious nonsense about us. He refuses to welcome believers. He even excommunicates those who try. In other words, Diotrephes tears down others to build himself up, withholds hospitality to preserve his authority, silences dissent to maintain his control. And friends, this isn't just dysfunctional. John calls it evil. But let's be honest, this isn't just ancient history. You've likely seen this in modern contexts. A team leader who punishes disagreement, a parent who uses scripture to overly dominate their children, a mentor who manipulates rather than nurtures. It's not just ego, it can actually become spiritual abuse. And John, with apostolic clarity, says, call it out. When I come, John says, I will call attention to what he is doing. Now, let's contrast what Diotrephes acts among the people of God with what Jesus is said about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul says about him. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself. If anyone had a right to be first, it was Jesus. But he chose the cross. He chose the towel. He chose the table full of sinners. See, living in the kingdom of God, and especially if you are leading in the kingdom of God, it's not about being impressive. It's about being humble. It's about being present to God and others and servant-hearted. But none of us are immune from behavior like Diotrephes. Here are some questions to sit with. Do I bristle when someone disagrees with me? Do I value being right more than being relational? Do I shut down perspectives that challenge my own? Do I crave recognition, control, or status? And even if one of those things stings, it's okay. It's not condemnation. It's an invitation to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Because without him, we're all here. And let me say specifically a word to those who of us are in some form of spiritual leadership. You know, if you're a pastor here, if you're a small group leader, if you're a deacon, if you're a council member, a counselor outside these walls, but a Christian counselor, a mentor, please hear this pastoral word. Spiritual authority is not a license to dominate. It's a responsibility to embody Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, even more so if that's the case, am I approachable? Do people flourish or shrink under my leadership? In the context of my leadership, whose name is louder, my own or Jesus's? Finally, there's one more person we need to meet in this small little letter that John wants to call attention to. And surprisingly, this might be one of the most important and applicable ones for every single one of us, yet this person gets the least amount of attention in this little letter. But in 3 John, this person almost slips past our notice, but he's important. His name is Demetrius. John says this about Demetrius. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, what's amazing is that sometimes you get, in the Bible, we know a lot about some people, and then we know nothing about others. And Demetrius, this is about all we know. But all we know is enough. All we know is enough to begin to put him up and say, that's someone worth imitating. He's someone that's well spoken of by everyone. And even by the truth, even by the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, he's living what he preaches. People speak well of him because they see something in him that is beyond just human manufacturing. There's something spiritually vibrant and mature about Demetrius. There's no speech about him, no miracle that's given, no flashy moment. But John says something profound about him. Demetrius' life matches the truth. You know, especially for our time, we need to hear this. We live in a world hungry for viral moments, an instant impact. But Demetrius reminds us of the enduring weight of a life of simple simplicity, simple consistency in living for Jesus. And if you've been following Jesus for a while, you know that the journey of discipleship is often marked by small, quiet, unrecognized choices that end up forming us to be the people that we are. And Demetrius lives that journey. He is the quiet one who doesn't need credit. He's the one whose presence makes others feel safe. He may not be that spectacular, but he is good and godly. And remember John's charge, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. John is essentially holding up Gaius and Demetrius and saying, imitate these examples. Model your life after someone's whose soul is in a rhythm with the truth of Jesus Christ. Because he isn't just someone who knows the truth, he's living the truth. And it's a reminder that in the church, in leadership, even in mentorship, knowledge is essential, right? But it's not enough. For example, not long ago, I had a minor surgery. And even though it wasn't a major operation, I still made sure that I chose a surgeon who had actually done it before. I mean, you do know that eventually surgeons have to do it to somebody, especially if they're a resident. You know, I wasn't just looking for someone who simply knew about the procedure. I wanted someone who had actually done it. Now imagine picking a surgeon who had studied the operation for years, read all the books, passed every exam, knew all the theory, but had never actually held a scalpel. You probably wouldn't feel that great about it, would you? Now, why is that? Because in medicine, you want someone who is incredibly knowledgeable, but you also want someone whose practice matches their knowledge. And see, the same is true about modeling our life after someone. The same exact thing and true is in ministry. We want pastors and leaders and mentors in our lives who understand Scripture, who have a good grasp on theology, who study it, who honor it, who wrestle with it. But that can't come at the expense of lived faithfulness. The goal isn't just to explain the truth. It's to embody truth. And that's Demetrius. He's not flashy. He's not loud. He's not the center of attention. But his life aligns with what he believes. Remember, John says Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. And that kind of reputation doesn't happen overnight, does it? It happens with years and years of steady faithfulness to Jesus and others. See, your spiritual integrity isn't built on a weekend. It's forged over decades of showing up, of telling the truth, living the truth, owning your mistakes, practicing what you preach. Now let me put it plainly, if you've never led a Bible study, if you've never held a microphone, if no one writes your name in a program, but you live with truth, love, mercy, and you walk humbly with God, you will become a person worth imitating. You will become a person like Demetrius, and the kingdom will rejoice over you. And friends, that's a call. Many of us wonder if our day-to-day lives matter that much. Am I really making a difference? Am I really living a life worth living? And what ends up happening is we grasp an image of someone or an ideal that we live toward. And oftentimes, those ideals, those people we're paddling our lives over, are not people that in the end have this kind of weight, have this kind of faithfulness, have this kind of integrity. So as we conclude, here's the real question that we all need to wrestle with this morning. Who are we becoming? Ask that to yourself. Who am I becoming? You may not be Diotrephes. You might not feel like Gaius. But Demetrius quietly asks us, is your life aligned with the gospel, even when no one's watching? The truth is, we all imitate someone. But the deeper question is, are we becoming someone worth imitating? At Church on the Hill, we need people like that, people worth imitating. Friends, next week, I would love for every single one of us to be here next week. Next week, we're baptizing 6 people. We have 6 more people waiting to August because we can't get to them all in one Sunday. God is doing an amazing, amazing thing in people's lives. And we need people like us to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You might say, well, I just imitate Jesus, not other Christians. Well, even the Apostle Paul sees that it matters to have flesh and blood examples in our midst of Christian faithfulness. That's one of the reasons that being a part of a local church is so important. You can stay home, you can listen to sermons better than mine online or on the radio, but you can't imitate a podcast. You need to rub shoulders with real people, people you see and know with their warts and all, but encouraging us towards faithfulness to Christ. So friends, I want to encourage us to become a church of people like Demetrius and Gaius, quietly faithful, deeply rooted, and worth following. I want us to remind us that this life worth living, this life of abundance is totally available to us because we have Christ living in us. Colossians 3:3 says this, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. If you're a Christian, your life is now wrapped up in the life of Jesus. It's a mysterious idea, but an idea that has much teeth. And that is that Jesus' spirit dwells within you, and he is working his way out in you to be the kind of people that people look and say, I'm going to follow him because of who I see in that person. It's incredibly humbling. As we follow and turn to him every day, he'll form you and make you more into his likeness. And before we know it, God has made us into people worth imitating. So if we can just still ourselves for a moment and just get in a position to hear the Lord. If you want to close your eyes, maybe feel like opening your hands. Maybe you just clasp your hands. Maybe you just take a deep breath and just say, Holy Spirit, God, is there any part of my heart that wants to be first more than it wants to be faithful? This is the diatriphist question. Ask God to gently reveal any place where ego, control, or insecurity is trying to take the driver's seat in your life. Lord, trade our striving for a deeper trust in your pace and your position. Secondly, God, who are you calling me to receive, support, or encourage this week? This is the gayest question. Whether it's through opening your home, giving your time, opening your wallet, writing a note, or simply being present with someone, ask the Spirit to show you one practical step of hospitality or generosity this week. Remember, participation in the mission of God begins paying attention to God's voice and the circumstances that God walks into your life. Lord, who are you calling me to receive, to support, or encourage this week? Speak to us, Lord. And finally, God, where is my life already speaking truth, even if no one sees it? This is the Demetrius question. Ask for the grace to keep showing up, even when it's quiet. Sometimes we feel like no one notices, but God does, and that is enough. Lord, let us rest in you. Give us strength to keep walking in truth, even when it's unseen. Lord, help us trust that you're shaping us into someone worth imitating. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the quiet power of Gaius, for the warning of Diotrephes, and for the steady faithfulness of Demetrius. Lord, in a world that we live in that celebrates being first, help us choose to be faithful over first. In a culture that prizes platform, teach us to value presence with you and with others. Lord, shape our lives in the likeness of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we may carry the accent of heaven with us as we go about our day-to-day life, not just in our words, but in how we serve, how we welcome, and how we love. Teach us to open our doors, our hands, and our hearts, knowing that when we welcome others, we're welcoming you. Search us, O God, and show us the places where ego creeps in, where we crave control, recognition, or influence. Replace it, God, with the humility of Jesus, as talked about in Philippians 2. Help us, give us trust and a deeper hunger for you. Make us more like Christ, who had every right to be first, but Lord, chose the path of service. Lord, our lives are hidden with Christ in you. Keep forming us, Father. And Lord, as we move toward communion this morning, Lord, we realize that we come before you not because we've earned it, but because you've paid for it. We recognize, God, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We haven't loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So, Lord, we are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. But for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. So, Lord, we offer these gifts to you, and we ask that you sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the holy food and drink of a new and unending life in Christ. Let us take the body of the Lord, his body broken for you. And let us drink the cup, Jesus' blood spilled for you. You know, before we continue back into sung worship, as we move towards concluding, I want to offer this. If on our little letter this morning, Gaius shows us the beauty of faithful hospitality, if Demetrius shows us the quiet power of an aligned life with truth, and if Jesus shows us the ultimate example of self-giving love, then why are we called to live this way? Why do we walk in truth, serve others, and surrender our egos? As we just went through in communion, it's not to earn God's love. It's because we already have it. And it's therefore out of that place of rejoicing and gratitude that we then allow ourselves to worship the good, good God who did what we could not do, but brought us into a loving embrace with our Father. So let's sing of the one whose goodness has followed us all of our days. Let's stand together and let's sing together the goodness of God. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. That, Lord, doesn't leave us where we've been. Lord, you're not satisfied just to leave us. But Lord, you're moving us more and more and more to that fulfilling center of your love that is transforming who we are. And so, Lord, we just pray this week that your goodness that is chasing after us, Lord, we would allow it to begin to catch up and fill us anew with your empowering presence to live for you anew, to begin to show hospitality, to begin living faithfully in our workplaces, at the quiet place in our home, in our marriages, in our parenting, all the different roles we have, Lord. Let us see that as holy, fertile ground to follow you, to love you, to show forth your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your justice. Thank you, God. Amen. If we going to have the prayer teams come forward. Maybe some of you this morning, you need some prayer. Whatever it is, there's no prayer too small. Please come and find one of these dear people and allow them to just minister to you and love on you. I know it's tempting sometimes after we dismiss to feel like, I should probably go do that. Take time if the Lord is speaking to you to come and just allow them to minister to you. Let me sprinkle this blessing over you. Number 6, 24 through 26 says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us go in the anointing of the Spirit. We'll see you next week. Thanks, everybody.